Now, the scripture reading for today, we continue our study in Mark. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 41. So if you are there, hear what Holy Scripture says. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. And we've been studying Mark for quite a while now, and hopefully this is drilled in your head. The first half, the first 8 chapters, all about who is Jesus. Who is Jesus? The identity of Jesus. Second half, from chapters 8 to 16, it's all about the mission of Jesus. What then has he come to do? Who is he? What has he come to do? Now, if you have been to church for any length of time, and you've been here for at least a couple of months, then hopefully all this may sound very familiar to you. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to suffer and die for the sins of his people. That we know. But have you really stopped to consider what an astounding claim that really is? The magnitude of that claim. Because this is an astounding claim that demands everything from you, if this is true. Is it not? Jesus is saying, "I am the very Son of, the only Son of God, of the living God, of the only living God, and I came to suffer and die for you. And you must respond to me. How you respond to me determines your eternal destiny." So this is the kind of claim that destroys any middle ground. You cannot be sitting on the fence. "Let me just think about this for a while because I got other things to do, but I'll just think about it later." This is the kind of claim, an astounding claim that destroys that neutrality, that middle ground. Either you receive him and worship him, or you reject him and say, "This is a crazy man talking. I have no business with him." More and more, that's what Jesus is getting at in this section in Mark. He's saying, "Now, this is who I am. This is what I've come to do. And you must respond to me. Because I'm not interested in anonymous learners from a distance. I want committed followers, committed disciples who will come and die with me." That's what Jesus is saying. And if Jesus was so committed to us that he was willing to lay down his life on the cross, why should he expect anything less from the very followers with whom he bought with his own blood? He gave everything. He demands everything in return. See, the magnitude of this claim destroys the neutral ground, the middle ground, and it demands an unswerving discipleship from everyone who would respond to him. And that's why in the second half, more and more we begin to see Jesus focusing on the disciples, discipleship training. Last week, if you remember, the disciples were beginning to, rely on themselves and not really putting their trust in Jesus, because the power that they received from Jesus, they began to think, you know, this is our permanent possession. He gave it to us back in chapter 6, but now it's ours. They begin to rely on themselves and their experiences, their past successes, and not on Jesus Christ on a day-to-day moment. They needed to learn the lesson of faith. This isn't something you receive one time and then you kind of take it out at your disposal, whatever you want, and then just reuse it, reuse it. No, you must receive the daily power of God through prayerful dependence on Him, your personal relationship to Jesus. Faith, as we saw, can be small, but it is never self-reliant. It always rests entirely on Christ. And today, in this passage, Jesus gives us another discipleship lesson, and this time it's on humility. Humility. I have 2 points. Let's look at it one at a time. Discipleship lesson on humility. First, Jesus says, if you want to be first, you must be last. If you want to be first, you must be last. Look at verse 30. They went on from there, after learning this discipleship lesson on faith, and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples. You see the focus on discipleship? It's not about the crowds anymore. Masses, teaching the masses. It's training the 12. Focus on discipleship. What does he teach? Verse 31. We go on. See, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. He's taught this once before. So for the second time, Jesus tells them how he has to go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die on the cross, and then rise again. And again, the disciples just draw blank stare. They don't get this. 32. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Why were they afraid to ask him? Because all along, Jesus has been lamenting their spiritual dullness. You remember the words of Jesus, having eyes, do you still not see? Having ears, do you still not hear? Do you still not understand? Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? And then the last time Peter objected to Jesus strongly, Jesus came back at him even strongly and then said, get behind me, Satan. Your mind is not set on the things of God, but on the things of man. Get behind me, Satan. So how could they now, after all these teachings, admit that they still don't get it? They were afraid to ask anymore. They remained silent. But if that was the case, if they were trying to understand Jesus, but they were just not getting it, you would have expected them to at least think about what Jesus must have meant. What does he really mean? I don't get this. You should have expected him to think about it, reflect upon the saying. But that was the last thing on their minds. Look at verse 33 and 34. They came to Capernaum, a long walk from Galilee, okay, that region, and then Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way, that journey? But they kept silent. For on the way, the whole time, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. That's the thing that just preoccupied their minds. Not what does Jesus really mean by all this, but who among us is the greatest? And that's it's a jarring contrast, because Jesus has just set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die for these people, for these disciples. And yet, instead of falling down on their knees and kissing the feet of Jesus, I can't believe that you would do this for us. We thank you. We don't know what to say. And instead of doing that, they say among themselves, well, who knows what Jesus is saying? This is very difficult. By the way, who do you think is the greatest among us? I think it's me, because he called me first. No, I'm his favorite. He loves me more than you. They're arguing among themselves about who among us is the greatest. Jesus will lay down his life for them, but they want to use Jesus to fulfill their lives. So now it was time. Clearly it was time for another major lesson on discipleship. Another lesson on discipleship. And notice how Mark sets up in verse 35. And he sat down. Notice the detail. And called the 12. Mark tells us that he sat down because in those days the teachers, the rabbis, didn't stand to teach like I'm doing right now. The position of a teacher, the official position of teaching, was to sit down. So in this detail, Mark is telling us pay attention. School is in session now. Jesus is about to tell us something very important, so listen up. He sat down. And even in the Sermon on the Mount, there's even more detail. He sat down, opened his mouth, and began to teach. Something very important. So it is here. Jesus sits down and calls the 12, and then says this. What does he say? Verse 35. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Not difficult to understand conceptually, but incredibly difficult, profound, the more you think about it. So let's think about this. And notice, first of all, that Jesus doesn't say, you know, why do you have so much ambition? Why do you want to be great? That's just bad. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't deny this desire for greatness itself. He affirms that. He only redefines it radically, right? That's because all of us, being made in the image of God, all of us are born with a God-given desire for some kind of significance. You want your life to matter, to count. You want to say, my life has been worth it. This is what I'm living for. Something that gives you meaning and significance. And that's a God-given desire. It's built into the fabric of our souls. So Jesus doesn't deny that aspiration to be great, to matter. All of us dream of glory, of overcoming obstacles and making it to the top and enjoying this triumph. Nobody wants to settle down for mediocrity and say, my life is just whatever. Nobody wants that. So Jesus affirms that, but he redefines it. He redefines it radically. Jesus says, if you really want to matter, if you want your life to count, if you truly want to be great, if you want to be first, you must be last. In other words, if you want to be really great in my eyes, then become the greatest servant of all. Go to the lowest place. As one commentator says, nothing is greater in God's eyes than giving, and no vocation affords the opportunity to give more than that of a servant. Servant gives, serves, gives, serves. Doesn't take and lord it over. So Jesus says, become a servant of all. Now when we think about these words, and I trust that all of you have that innate, that you know, desire in your heart. I want to be great in the things that matter to God. Yes, you have that desire, that aspiration. I want my life to matter in the eyes of God. But do we really stop to pray? Father, because I have that desire, wherever it is that you send me, whether it's at work, home, school, wherever, at church, may I become the greatest servant of all in that very place. Let me go to the lowest place where nobody wants to go and become a servant of all. Do we really pray like that? The world says, you know, why don't you scale the corporate ladder? Become as great as you can be. Increase your power and influence. Have the people serve you. Have them look up to you. That's what the world says. That's how you become great. But Jesus says, if you truly want to be great, then give, sacrifice, lay down your life, aspire to be the greatest servant of all. That's the way of the cross. That sounds easy to say, pious and noble. But the moment you try to put it into practice in real life, you realize how incredibly costly and difficult that is. You find that it's just so costly, you feel like a fool. Why am I wasting my time like this? Everything in you just screams, I'm just wasting my time. Nobody really appreciates this anyway. They just want to take advantage of me. No one's really grateful for this. I'm not getting anything out of this. You think that way. I think that way. We tend to think that way. But then when we begin to think that way, this is what I tell myself, because I have the same thoughts. Aren't you glad? Am I not glad that that's not what Jesus said of me when he came into the world to serve me, to save me? I'm so glad that that's not what Jesus said. I'm just sick and tired of that guy. I'm done with him. It's just help. There's nothing I can do. Give up and just go home. That's not what Jesus did. Aren't you glad that he didn't treat you that way. He wants all of us, all the disciples, to have that same mind of Christ. So Jesus, knowing that this is a very difficult teaching to actually put into practice, he gives us this shocking illustration that the disciples won't forget. And that's verse 36 and 37. He takes a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, so this is a visual lesson, right? Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And chances are when you and I read this, we just get a warm, fuzzy kind of feeling. Wow, how nice. Because all of us in our Western society today love children. We adore our babies and children, right? So it's kind of difficult to fully appreciate the sense of shock that the disciples must have felt when Jesus said this. I mean, you ask any average parent today, including me, I mean, your entire schedule, where you live or where you go to church, the whole thing just revolves around the kids. I have to pick him up at a certain time. I have to do this for him. And I want him to go to a good school and a good church. Everything revolves around children. But this was not the case in the ancient world. That's not how they saw children. Not that they didn't love their children. Of course they did. They loved their children. But because of the harsh reality of the first century world, they simply couldn't afford to be so sentimentally attached to the children, because many of them, vast number of them, died before the age of 5. The infant mortality rate was so high. Life was tough, harsh, not enough food. It was difficult to go on. And even if you managed to survive after the age of 5, many of them either starved to death later on, or they were sold as slaves to help out the family. That was the condition. In fact, it wasn't uncommon for children to be abandoned, literally left in trash heaps to die, because there weren't enough food to go around. It's heartbreaking. They weren't mean people, but that was life for common peasants in first century, which means they didn't have any romanticized notions about children. For the most part, children were seen as those who were insignificant, had no status, no power, nothing to contribute, until they grew up and were able to work and bring food. Until then, they were seen as those who were insignificant, no power, nothing, just come along. Grow up, work. Until then, not very significant. The world says, if you want to be great, you need to make connections. You need to know the right people, be friends with those who can help you advance your career. So serve those who have influence and power so that they can help advance your career. But Jesus says, through this graphic lesson, if you want to be great in my eyes, and the things that really matter to me, then take the lowest place and serve those who have nothing to give back to you. Those who have no status, no position, those who can only take from you but cannot give anything back. Serve them. That's how you become great in my eyes. And here's the mind-blowing paradox. Jesus says, when you do that, in my name, you receive me. And not just me, but him who sent me, my Father. You serve God most high when you serve the lowest, the most helpless ones. How can that be? Because God is a father to the fatherless. That's the kind of God he is. He cares about the weak, the poor, and those who are utterly helpless. He takes this so seriously. You know, you and I know that that's the kind of God he is, but he takes it so seriously that he says in Exodus 22, verses 22 through 24, listen to these words. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child, the most helpless people in the ancient world. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with a sword. God threatens that he will kill you if you mistreat the helpless. You don't take that lightly. But how often do you and I, in our lives, in the back of our hearts and our minds, that guy just wasted my time. Not important enough to really spend any time on. I don't know his name because he doesn't really matter to me. But I know that guy's name because he's important. I've seen that guy for many months, but I don't even know his name because why? He doesn't mean much to me. So how are you doing in this area? Who are the children in your life? Are you serving them? And what are you doing to reach out to them? Not for career advancement, not to build your resume, not to make any connections, but just for the sake of serving those who cannot help themselves, who have just nothing, no resources to give back to you, who can only take from you. Are you serving them at all? Do you know who they are in your life? Think of the people that you're quick to dismiss by saying, you know, he's just not worth my time. I don't want to bother because I get nothing out of this relationship. He only takes. I only give and give and give. It's just one-way street. And sometimes we don't have to look very far. It may be, oftentimes is, the people that we love, the very people that we love. Think of your spouses or children, your attitude towards them at home. Because at home, we tend to let down our guard and we want to be served and not to serve. But that demeanor quickly changes, right, when an important guest comes home. Suddenly you sit up straight and the way you talk to your spouse, to your family, just changes because that person is here now. And I don't say this to, you know, make you feel bad and guilty. Just you notice that I'm not looking at my wife's direction, right? Because I do the same thing. It's convicting. But the fact is, this is what Jesus says. It's right there. We cannot avoid it. If you want to be great, says Jesus, if you want to be first in my eyes, if that means anything to you, you've just confessed that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now you believe that I have come to suffer and die for you. If that matters to you, if it matters to you that you become great in my eyes, then become the servant of all. Take the lowest place. That's what Jesus says. And he gives us this encouragement. Remember, again, verse 37, whoever receives one such child, that person in my name receives me. And not just me, but him who sent me. You're not just serving and serving and serving and spending your energy. When you do that, you are actually serving me and my Father who sent me. You're serving God. So if you want to be first in my eyes, then be last. That's the first lesson in humility. The question you ask yourself is this: does that matter to me? The second lesson is this. It's about unity in Christ. It's about unity in Christ, not about clubbish exclusivity. It's about unity in Christ, not clubbish exclusivity, forming cliques. You see this in verse 38. The disciples get it wrong again. John says, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." And you would think, great. "And we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Jesus has just taught them who they must receive, even insignificant little children. But here John, the apostle of love, basically objects. "Okay, Jesus, we'll receive the children, but certainly not this guy. You have to draw the line somewhere. You can't receive everybody. You have to draw the line somewhere. This guy, he's not following us." And perhaps he immediately corrected himself. I mean, you. He's not following us. See, John's complaint just drips with irony. Just a moment ago, if you remember last week's passage, they had failed to cast out demon to help this little boy. This one thing they thought they could do, but failed to do, and were just embarrassed and frustrated. This helpless little man insignificant child, as it were, this man does what they just failed to do. And yet they have the galls to stop this man from doing that great thing that they couldn't do. Why? Because he wasn't following them. He wasn't part of my club, they're saying. We are the official representatives of Jesus, the 12 apostles. He gave us the authority, not you. Do you have your license? You don't. We do. We receive the authority from Jesus himself. Who are you? We don't know who you are. You're not part of our club. So stop doing this great thing that you are doing in the name of Jesus Christ that we couldn't do. That's what they're saying. Then doesn't that reveal their hearts? What they truly valued at that moment? What really mattered to them at that moment was the advancement of the kingdom of God, binding Satan, setting people free. Then wouldn't they have rejoiced at this man's labor? Hey, we couldn't do this, but I'm so glad that you were able to do this in the name of Christ Jesus and help these people. Demons were bound, the boy set free to the glory of God in the name of Jesus. They should have received him as a brother in the Lord. Who are you? We don't know who you are. Let's get to know each other. Where do you come from? How did you meet the Lord? Instead, they get offended, they feel threatened, and they reject him as a competitor. The same way the Pharisees had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. See, why do they feel threatened? It's because their chief interest, their main interest, was their own privilege. This is something that nobody else has. Only the 12 of us have this privilege, this exclusive relationship to Jesus Christ. If you want to get to Jesus, you come to me and I introduce you to Jesus, because only the 12 of us, we are the official representatives of Jesus. They want to hold on to this privilege. It's an exclusive thing, just the 12 of us. That was their main interest, self-importance, power, privilege, because they want to rule, not to serve. And notice how Jesus responds with extraordinary restraint and patience in verse 39 and following. Jesus says to them, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." What is Jesus saying here? One thing he is not saying is this. Jesus is not advocating doctrinal indifference. He's not saying doctrine doesn't matter. All these different denominations and theological arguments and controversies, they don't really matter. Doctrine divides. As long as people say, "I believe in Jesus," just believe them and accept him as your brother. That kind of superficial unity is not what Jesus is advocating. I think he's saying the opposite. Jesus is saying, get your doctrine right. You think you know, but you don't really know. Get your theological priorities straight. You may belong to different denominations by conviction, and you should, but recognize the essential unity in the greater truth, the higher truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If anybody faithfully proclaims the true gospel of Jesus Christ, you may disagree on secondary issues, but they're not heretics to be burned. They're your brothers and sisters, fellow partners in the gospel. Don't feel threatened or treat them as competitors. They're not your enemies. Sometimes, you know, don't we hold these same suspicions toward those who do not agree with us? Right? We're quick to assume the worst about them and not the best. We're slow to assume the best about them. Because in our hearts we say, you know, you're not part of my tribe. You're not reading the books that I'm reading. You don't listen to my favorite theologians and pastors. You listen to the other tribes. And you hold those suspicions. The more zealous we become about faith, the greater is the temptation to be divisive. We must constantly examine our hearts and see if we're not being dictated by my sense of privilege and my self-importance, because it's not about me, it's about Christ and his kingdom. Are you missing the forest for the trees? Sometimes your passion for a specific doctrine can become so consuming that you forget the greater, the higher doctrine. The first degree. Do you know the order, the theological priority? What really matters? What is non-negotiable, but what is secondary, even tertiary? You need to know the theological priority. If you confuse the categories, then you become in danger. You fall in danger of this. I don't know who you are. Stop this. And to the degree that we try to play the Holy Spirit for others, we may be actually getting in the way of what God is doing in our lives. J.C. Ryle has these wise words. It's a bit lengthy, but listen to this. In every period of church history, Christians have spent their lives in copying John's mistake. They have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They have imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. We forget that no church on earth has an absolute monopoly of all wisdom, and that people may be right in the main without agreeing with us. We must learn to be thankful if sin is opposed and the gospel preached and the devil's kingdom pulled down, though the work may not be done exactly in the way that we like. Above all, we must praise God if souls are converted and Christ is magnified, no matter who the preacher might be and to what church he may belong. Again, don't hear me saying, doctrine doesn't matter. Doctrine divides. Jesus isn't talking about that kind of doctrinal indifference, but doctrinal clarity and priority. It's so easy to get so focused on the tree, again, that we miss the forest. Don't forget who the real enemy is here. It's not fellow Christians who may have different convictions and secondary matters. If they defer the first degree theological matters, the deity of Christ, this crucifixion, resurrection, if they disagree on that, that's a different issue. They're not brothers at that point if they disagree on the first degree importance. But when it comes to matters of secondary importance, you must be able to discern what they are, and to the degree that you know what they are, you must feel no matter what the difference between us, what makes us one, namely the gospel of Jesus Christ is greater. And you should feel this sense of brotherhood. What matters is not whether this person belongs to my tribe, but whether he belongs to Christ. The harvest is plenty, but the workers are so few. And our King commands that we stand together for the cause of the gospel and fight the common enemy. See, it's about unity in Christ, not about clubbish exclusivity. It's about unity and the first degree importance, not about clubbish exclusivity in secondary matters. Let me draw this to a conclusion. And I want to ask that question now back to you. Two simple points, right? What do you think? Now what do you think about the disciples or about yourself? When you look at the disciples, and they've been with Jesus for some time now. I mean, for us it's been, 8-9 months. For good 8-9 chapters, we've been traveling with these disciples. And their progress in discipleship seems just depressingly slow and painfully frustrating. They don't get this. They don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. They're so slow of heart, spiritually dull. After all these teachings and miracles, they still don't get it. They're still saying, who is the greatest among us? Jesus says, deny yourself, take up the cross, and come die with me. They say, I want to fulfill myself, take up the crown, and reign with you. Jesus says, if you want to be first, you must be last. They're saying, I want to be great. Who is greatest among us? Jesus says, it's about unity in Christ, not about clubbish exclusivity. And they're saying, who is that guy? Stop him. It's tiring at times. How slow and how dull can these disciples be? We might think that way. were it not for the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to see in them ourselves. We too are prone to leave the God that we love and rely on ourselves. We too, we want to be first, not last. I don't want to be a servant of all. It's tiring. It seems like people are not even grateful. I'm just wasting my time. But we too, we want to hold on to our privilege and not to share them with everybody else. This belongs to me. I've worked hard for this. Why don't I just give it away for free? And we get jealous at times of our own brothers and sisters who seem to be excelling at the kind of work that I'm involved in. Instead of feeling, wow, that's the way things should be done, instead of feeling encouraged and uplifted and challenged and thankful, we get jealous and bitter. He's so good. He's so much better than I am. Is it about you or is it about Christ? So when we look away from these disciples and our reflections that we see in them, sometimes it seems like the devil is accusing us, laughing at this poor little me and say, hey, look at you. That's who you are. Perhaps, maybe Jesus made a mistake in choosing you, because look at you. You're so slow to learn and you're so dull, even after all these years. And sometimes in our bad moments, we kind of wonder if he isn't right. He might be right. Because even I, at times, look at myself and say, wow, even I cannot just put up with myself. How can I go this low? How is it that I'm capable of doing this? But here's the great comfort. The comfort is this. The Lord Jesus Christ chose these disciples even before the foundation of the world. He prayed all night before he chose the 12. They didn't choose him. He chose them. In the ancient world, the teachers didn't choose the students. Students came to the teacher. Can we follow you? Can we follow you? Fine, you're good enough. You leave. Not you, but you. But not Jesus. They weren't looking for Jesus. It was Jesus who came and said, you follow me. They didn't choose Jesus. It was Jesus who chose them. And you are far worse than you will ever realize. Because you're not omniscient. You don't know the extent of your sin. But Jesus does. He is omniscient, and yet he still chose you. Because he sees in you what you do not yet see. He is doing something in you. That you don't see it, but he does. He does. Back in verse 19, we saw how Jesus lamented, right? Oh, how long shall I put up with you? Faithless generation, how long should I bear with you? And Jesus tells us the answer. When we look at the gospel, it's as long as it takes. As long as it takes. He will not abort his mission. He will go to Jerusalem and suffer and die for these very disciples who will later on abandon him and flee for their lives. But Jesus loved them to the end. He will rise, he will continue to teach them afterwards, and he will send another counselor, the Holy Spirit, to lead them into all truth. That's the kindness and patience that the Lord Jesus Christ has for these disciples. And he has the same kind of patience and kindness and love toward you, toward all of us. Because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if you're here today as his follower, know that the same kind of patience and kindness Jesus has for you. Trust it. I love how Charles Colson put it this way. I have this written down in the bulletin. Is it not true? Kings and presidents and prime ministers surround themselves with minions who rush ahead, swing the doors wide, and stand at attention as they wait for the great to pass. But Jesus himself stands at the door and knocks, patiently waiting to enter our lives. That's the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is ever patient with us because he knows what he is doing in us. Despite our painfully slow progress, even after countless sins that we commit and bring dishonor to him, he continues to call us to follow him, and he will bear with us as long as it takes. And we can be sure of this because of that promise, the words of the Apostle Paul, Philippians 1:6, that we can be sure of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So trust him, not yourself. Do not despair of your own failings, but trust in him, because he knows what he is doing. And he will see to it that one day you will be made complete in holiness and honor and bring glory to God. And he will be the most pleased for it.